We've been talking about, we talked about faith last night. And I'll have to grant that there are some aspects of this lesson that may make us a little bit uncomfortable if we didn't have the background of last night's lesson. So if you were not here for last night's lesson, and you've got some questions or some clarifications that you want to make with me after this lesson is over, I'd be more than happy to do that. But I'm not going to re-preach last night's lesson just to bring everybody up to the same page. We're familiar with what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith, that's what we talked about last night, and that's what we're going to talk about this evening. We recognize that, of course, is the beginning of a chapter. It lists a number of ancient people of faith, examples. People who exemplified what God is looking for in all of us. And that's what we need to remind ourselves of. The Hebrews writer is giving us this list, not so that we go, ooh, and just sit in awe of that, but so that we can imitate that faith, that we can be like that. Now, how many different faithful men and women are specifically mentioned by name in Hebrews chapter 11? If I counted right, 16. Math has never been my strong suit, so you're welcome to count them if you'd like. Of course, there are many others referred to whose names are not specifically listed. But why these specific 16 were chosen, I am not certain. Oh yes, there are some obvious names that would be on all of our top 16, if that's what we imagined this as being, the top 16, which I don't. But then there are some names that are a bit curious. Indeed, we find a few that I think we, quite frankly, would be a little bit uncomfortable with. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Each of those are pretty flawed characters. They would not have made my top 16 of Old Testament faithful. Indeed, this is the only time that they are mentioned in the New Testament. All others mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 were at least mentioned in two other places. Enoch, Rahab, and Samuel, each mentioned three times, including there in Hebrews. Abel and Sarah, four times. Noah, eight times. Joseph, nine times. Jacob, 23 times. Yes, Israel is used, but that doesn't count. Isaac, 18 times, his father. You know who the top three are? You probably do. You certainly will recognize them, and you probably come up with them. Of those identified as people of faith in Hebrews 11, the ones mentioned the most elsewhere in the New Testament are David, 54 times, Abraham, 70 times, and Moses, 79, but admittedly 47 of those are in the law of Moses, in reference to the law of Moses. So if you knock those 47 off of there and just talking about the character, the person Moses, he drops down to third. I want us to take a brief look at the top three Old Testament men of faith mentioned in the New Testament. We're aware of the fact that we are told by Paul that whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Obviously, there is much to be learned. But in this lesson, I want to focus on an important point to be learned about faith and hope. So let's consider these three men so that we can properly have an appreciation for what God has done for us and what God is looking for as far as faith is concerned. Let's consider these historical accounts. Beginning with David, let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel 11, I'll begin with verse 1 of that chapter. Now it came to pass in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to do battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Now, anybody who's familiar with David from the Bible most likely is familiar with this story. And we know the rest of this story as well, and none of it's pretty. The attempt by David to cover up his sin by murder, in my evaluation of things, is an all-time low. Let's look at Moses. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and beginning with verse 9. This is when Moses appears, or God appears to Moses, the burning bush. God is calling him. He says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So Moses, you remember, had come to the defense of one of his kinsmen while he was in Pharaoh's household back in Egypt. Ended up killing an Egyptian, tried to cover that up, was found out, fled to Midian, and was there 40 years, 40 years. God appears to him. And God says, "I want you to go back, and I want you to lead my people." And Moses says, "I don't want to go. I don't want to go." Despite God's promise to be with him, Moses, as you may be familiar with this section, offers up at least three more excuses as to why he's not the man for the job, why he shouldn't be the one to go. And he pleads finally at the end, "Just send somebody else, whoever else it may be, just not me. Send somebody else." Look at another account. Of course, Moses goes back. He mightily leads the children of Israel out. He leads them into the wilderness. He gets the law for them. But late in his dealings with the children of Israel and their wandering in the wilderness because of the nation's lack of faith to enter the promised land when God gave them the opportunity, an incident happens in Numbers chapter 20 and verse 7. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water, and thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals." So Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given thee." So here, this incident occurs after Moses has successfully brought the children of Israel out of their Egyptian bondage, wanders with them for nearly 40 years in the wilderness. Let's look at Abraham. And to do that, we've got to go farther back into our Bibles, Genesis chapter 12. We're familiar with Genesis chapter 12. That's where God first issues the threefold promise to Abraham that we are very familiar with, but that's not what we're going to read. Begin with verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. And therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say, 'You are my sister,' that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So this happens, this incident takes place after Abram has left Ur of the Chaldees, has left his homeland, has left his fleshly family behind, and goes into this strange land, and Abram makes this arrangement with Sarai, and she cooperates in this ruse. Chapter 16 and verse 1. Of course, among the promises made to Abram was the fact that he would become a great nation. Abram and Sarai, you'll recall, had no children. And they weren't having children. And they were of great age. And this was of concern to them. And Sarah comes up with a plan. Verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my handmaid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. So this incident occurs after God appeared to Abram in a vision. And we're told, specifically in chapter 15 and verse 6, "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abram believed God's promise about that he would have numerous offspring, and God counted that as righteousness. But this takes place after that. And again, it appears that this was Sarah's idea. She was a participant in this fully. Go to the 17th chapter in verse 15. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. And then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her.' And Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' And Abram said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' And God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. This happens just after God has made a covenant with Abraham. And then, as we go on to chapter 18 and verse 9, it says, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah your wife?' And he said, 'Here in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah your wife shall have a son.' And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' But Sarah denied it, saying, 'I did not laugh,' for she was afraid. And he said, 'No, but you did laugh.'" Abraham laughed at the idea. Sarah laughs at the idea that they could have children at such an advanced age. One more that I want us to look at in Genesis chapter 20. Beginning with verse 1. And this is going to sound familiar. "And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, 'Indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife.' But Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, 'Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And she herself said, "He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this." And God said to him in a dream, 'Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours.' So Abimelech arose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to be done.' And then Abimelech said to Abraham, 'What did you have in view that you have done this thing?' And Abraham said, 'Because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife. But indeed, she is truly my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. And it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, "This is your kindness that you should do for me in every place where we go. Say of me, "He is my brother."'" I don't know about you, if you've ever taken the time to read just through the book of Genesis in one sitting or this section. But when I come to Genesis chapter 20, I'm going, "What, again? You do this again?" We're talking about faith. And you're probably wondering why in the world I chose these texts. Because these incidents, these accounts of the lives of Moses and David and Abraham, they bother us when we read these accounts. They make us uncomfortable. And let me suggest to you, they should bother us. Because they are examples of flaws, not of faith. They should make us uncomfortable. Because we can offer no justification for their behavior. Nor should we try. However, if because of these accounts and others that we could read, we struggle to understand, then why are they listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as examples of faith? I think we may reveal a basic misunderstanding about justification by faith. The faithful that are listed in Hebrews chapter 11 are not listed there because they were perfect. obviously. Nor were they listed there because their faith was perfect. They are there because, as is said in Hebrews 11 and verse 6, they really believed that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. That's why they're there. Faith motivated these individuals, motivated them to go even though they didn't know where they were going. Faith moved them to act in ways that it did not appear to make any sense. Faith urged them to press on even when it appeared hopeless. And that's what God is looking for from you and me. What do we find when we read about Moses, Abraham, and David? What do we find when we read about them in Hebrews? Let's go back there. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 again, and we'll pick up with verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. What are we told here in this synopsis about Abraham's faith? We're told that he obeyed. We're told that he went. We're told that he sojourned. We're told that he waited. And he did all of those things by faith. Sarah judged, it says, Sarah judged God faithful who had promised her a son. Really? Is the Hebrews writer engaged in some revisionist history here? We think, wait a minute, what about her laughing? It doesn't say anything about her laughing in Hebrews chapter 11. God doesn't remember her for her laughing at him. God remembers her for her faith in him. Apparently, and we're not given the details in the book of Genesis, but perhaps she was convicted by the omniscience and the grace of the one who said, "No, but you did laugh." Would that sober you? Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind the country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Abraham and Sarah and others like them died in faith, without ever realizing the earthly promises, fulfillment of those promises. And it's for that reason that God is not ashamed to be identified with them because they understood something. This world is not their home. That God has something better for us. We sing songs like that, where we profess that this world is not our home. We're just a passing through, sojourners. But do we live like that? Go over to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses looked to the reward, it says, and forsook the passing pleasures of sin. Wait a minute. What about all that excuse making when God called him at the burning bush? And what about that sin that kept him out of the promised land? God doesn't say anything about that in Hebrews chapter 11. Moses isn't remembered by God for his sins. He's remembered by God for his faith. And so it is for David. And so it is for Gideon and Barak and Jephthah. And yes, Samson. And so it is for all who believe that God is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I don't know about you, that gives me a lot of hope. Because when I look back on my history as a human being and all the advantages that I had, but see all the flaws that I had, I'm heartened by Hebrews chapter 11. I'm heartened by the fact of what God remembers and what God counts as righteousness. Salvation by faith is perfected not by me, but in Christ. We are saved by grace, not by our perfection. Go to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, first four verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something of which to boast, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Let me make something clear here in Romans chapter 4. When Paul talks about works here, he does not mean mere activity in mind or body. It's the concept, we use the word work that way, but we also use the word work in another way. If I said, did you go to work today? Or where do you work? You know that I'm talking about your job, the place you go to where you earn something, where you earn your living. And that's the sense in which he is using the word works here. Not just mere activity, he's using it in the sense of earning something, deserving something because you worked hard for it. As we reflect upon the life of Abraham, we can see plenty of imperfection in his actions, which make it clear that he did not deserve God's grace. Well, the point is, none of us have earned and therefore deserve to be justified. We have nothing about which we can personally boast and say, I worked harder than everybody else. Therefore, I deserve heaven. But sometimes, that's the way we act. We think, I've got to work harder and harder and harder to make sure that I can get to heaven. Like somehow we're earning our way to heaven. You can't work hard enough to get to heaven. Impossible. Of course, there are going to be people who hear that and say, I knew it, I'm just kicking back, I'm not working then. And Paul makes it clear that that is not the proper response to the gracious message of the gospel. Go to the fifth chapter. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. It is by God's grace that He will count our faith as righteousness. And it is by faith that we have access to the grace that is offered in Jesus Christ, whereby we can have peace with God. I want us to think about this, brethren. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many here are in debt. Literally, that your net worth is not worth anything, that you owe more than you have saved, or that your assets are worth. But if someone came along and said to you, listen, I'm going to take all that red in your ledger book and I'm going to make it black. I'm going to wipe out your debt. If that was on the sign outside the building, everyone's debt removed who comes here, you would have filled this building. If they understood that the debt you were talking about was financial. Oh, yeah, I'd take that. God has offered to wipe your debt out. And He has paid the price in order to do that. We know that some people have ways of doing that. It's even easier with computers, I suspect. The ledger doesn't look so good. The bottom line doesn't look so good. It's red. We just play with a few numbers up here, move something over from there. Oh, it's black. It's called cooking the books. It's illegal. It's unfair. It's unjust. It's done too often. Is that what God did? Did God cook the books? I think that's how some people view the grace of God. They say, yeah, God's just big God, owns everything. I've got this debt and He's just going to wipe it out. He's going to cook the books. Just play with the numbers there a little bit. And the books are cooked. And now my ledger looks good. But God is just God. He can't do that anymore, and He can lie. But God has seen the bottom line, and then it's red. And as long as it's red, He can't have anything to do with us. And He's going to solve our problem. And He said, I'm going to take your faith, and I'm going to count it as righteousness. That'd be something like, so initially that may sound like, I'm going to take your Monopoly money from your board game and I'm going to count it as U.S. legal tender. And they go, yeah, all right, go buy me a few more Monopoly games at the garage sales and we're going to really pile up on this. But again, that would be cheating. That would be wrong. The only way that God can count our monopoly money as real money, our faith, imperfect as it is, as worth anything, is if he pays for it. And that's the good news, brethren. The good news isn't that we've got some omnipotent accountant in the sky that has cooked the books. The good news is we have a God who loves us so much that he will personally pay the debt, pay the price. And do we have people lining up? No, we do not. And maybe it's because they don't understand the message. And maybe it's because we've not communicated it properly. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Justification by keeping the law is only possible if one keeps it perfectly. Verse 12, the man who does them shall live by them. Well, what if you haven't done them? Too bad. Verse 10, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Well, what if you do most of them but not all of them? Too bad. Verse 11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Jesus has redeemed those who come to him in faith from the curse of the law, which is, of course, condemnation for any who transgress the law. We can receive the blessing offered to Abraham, verse 14, just as Abraham received the blessing. Did Abraham receive the blessing because he was perfect? Do we want to go back and read all those again? He received them by faith. Verse 7. Therefore, we know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the nations by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Verse 26, we read this last night. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. How was Abraham justified? He was justified by his faith. And we know what kind of faith we're talking about if you were present for the lesson last night. It's not just some sort of mental assent, but it's a faith that goes even though you don't know where you're going because God said so. It's a faith that sojourns in a foreign land even though you're not realizing any of the promises at that moment. It's a faith that waits on the Lord, even though you may have to wait until you're dead to realize the full benefits of all that God has to offer. Because they were looking for a heavenly city. In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have nothing to brag about. We have nothing to boast of. God has done what needed to be done. He has paid what needed to be paid. And the fact is, perfection is not in us, it is in Jesus Christ. Neither our works nor our faith will be perfect in the sense that they are without flaw or weakness. Indeed, if my salvation is dependent upon my own perfection, then I am doomed. And so are you. Yet the scriptures are not a message of doom. They're a message of hope. How can they be a message of hope? Notice how Paul closed some of his letters to flawed brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 9. You know the Corinthian church. You know what it was like. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. And this we also pray, that you may be made complete. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the authority which the Lord has given me for edification and not for destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. You see, each and every one of us are in a process of growth, reaching toward the perfection that is in Christ Jesus. The perfection's not in me. It's not in you. It's not in our system of things. It's not in our understanding. The perfection is in Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And verse 9. It says, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. I don't know if you're familiar with the church in Thessalonica, but Paul had some pretty nice things to say about that church. And the good things that they were doing and their exemplary behavior. Was their faith perfect? No, it was not perfect. Their faith was no more perfect than the faith of David or Moses or Abraham. Abraham, whose children we are. If perfection is not required to become a Christian, and I think most people will acknowledge that, let me suggest to you, it is not required in our walk as a Christian either. Now, that may be shocking to some, but go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? We're all familiar with that. We love that verse. We didn't have to clean ourselves up and fix ourselves up in order for God to send his son. Now you're worth dying for. Okay? No, that's not it. We were still sinners. Christ died for us. Verse 9. Much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's a present benefit of being in Christ. I don't have to be perfect in order to become a Christian, and I don't have to be perfect, thank God, to walk with him. In 1 John chapter 1, the passage we looked at earlier in the week, and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You get the picture here? God is perfect. We're not. And this is true prior to our putting faith in Christ, and it is true in our walk with Christ. We will not be perfect. Abraham wasn't. But if we will walk by faith, then the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Again, Paul anticipated, I know I'm quoting from John here, but Paul anticipated that there would be those who would see this great opportunity that God gives and count it as a license to sin. Shall we continue in sin then, that grace may abound? Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul knew that there would be some people in their twisted thinking would think, well, then I'm not even going to try. But his answer to that, of course, is God forbid. May it never be. Certainly not. Grace is an assurance of hope, is what it is. It's an assurance of hope to the flawed who will humbly cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so notice what the Hebrews writer concludes after comparing Jesus Christ to the high priest of the old covenant. In Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning with verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11, beginning. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The perfection that is offered to mankind through Jesus Christ is such that God will remember our sins no more. We look at the flawed, imperfect lives of the men and women who are named in Hebrews chapter 11, and we wonder, why is he there? Why is she there? But we are told why they're there. It is by their faith, imperfect as it was, that God counted them as righteous and remembered their sins no more. That gracious deal was only made possible by Jesus' sacrifice and payment for the sins of mankind. And so, on the other side of Hebrews chapter 11, in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we will run the race looking to Jesus, then God won't remember our sins either. And isn't that what we want? For that all to be forgotten and to spend eternity in the presence of our Creator and our Savior who loved us that much that we might have a realistic eternal hope despite all of our faults.